Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 270. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me today, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster. And so we get to spend lots of time together. And most of all, we spend most of our time together in person. But here now, we're like, we don't. Like, we're
because I moved to
virtually in front of each other, which always causes problems because we can never get the technology to work properly. So we've just spent the past, 30 minutes trying to make sure that we can hear each other and see each other properly. So anyway, how's everybody doing out there? Hope you're doing well. Hey, Rob.
Hi. Yeah.
It's been a while.
Right. It has been a while. Well, because you decided to go play Magnum PI in Hawaii.
I did. Although I did not grow a mustache.
Okay. Well, that's understandable.
And Magnum was on Oahu in Honolulu or somewhere near Honolulu.
That's where he was.
As far as I know. Yeah. Yeah. No, we went to the Big Island and had a great vacation, our really, really great vacation, and got to see sights that my wife and I had seen before with my two older children, although they didn't remember much of it since they were very young. And this time we were able to go with the whole family. They're all older, all able to remember everything, all the things that we got to see, which was lots of fun sightseeing, but lots of relaxing as well. So we're happy about
that. And how many sea turtles did your children bring back?
Can't bring back sea turtles, Rob.
I'm sorry. Wink, wink. Yeah.
Wink, wink. Yes. No, you can't just throw them on your back, you know.
No, you're carry-on luggage.
No babies either. You're not even allowed to bring back sand.
I didn't think you'd bring back babies. I mean, the parents would not be happy.
No, but that would be the only size you could actually carry, Rob. I mean, you can't bring back. Anyway, we saw lots of sea turtles, actually.
Yeah, the kids are telling me.
Hawaiian sea turtles are going to Honu, H-O-N-O, or H-O-N-U. And it's fun to see them swimming or basking in the sun on a beach, which we got to see, actually, I think at minimum 10, maybe 15.
How big was the biggest one that you saw?
Oh, probably about maybe 3 feet across. Okay. And like the shell was 3 feet across. And so maybe about... Maybe 3 feet's too big, maybe 2.5, and about 4 feet long. That's trying to get an assessment of it from a standing at an angle and seeing it in the water, and sometimes that's hard because there's rocks and stuff around. But that was the biggest one we saw was when we went to a black sand beach on the south eastern side of the Big Island. There's a black sand beach. It's pretty popular and pretty popular with the sea turtles. I'm told that you can go there at some times of year and there are literally 100 or more just hanging out in that area. And that is not what we saw. We just saw one while we were in that area. But then from there, we went on and went to what's called South Point, which is the southernmost point of the U.S. of A. and that was just extraordinarily beautiful. Cliffs, beautiful sunset. If you see me on Facebook or are friends with me on Facebook, that's one of the pictures I posted. I didn't post a lot, mostly just sunsets. And it was just fantastic. If anyone goes to the Big Island, I say a trip to the South Point near sunset is something to do. It's just gorgeous. And there are fishermen out, local fishermen, and they've rigged this thing that goes up and down the cliff. So there was like rubber boats on the bottom, and they have this long rope ladder that they're climbing up and down. I mean, it's like 100 feet or more.
Okay.
And they had these things that looked like trash bags that would carry their line out into the ocean. They fling their line out and the trash bag would get caught in the wind and it would carry out further into the ocean. And then it would act like a giant bobber on the water. And so when something was caught, the bag would get pulled under a little bit and then they would know that they have something. And that's when they'd start reeling in. I've never seen anything like it. Yeah, it was a fantastic vacation.
And had you gotten to the place where you thought, you know, I've been to Hawaii now. I've been a successful podcast host. I have a family.
Sorry.
And you get to the place where you're just ready to kind of end it all because you thought, you know, you'd accomplished everything you set out to do in life.
I've done it all.
And uh-huh. Because I keep hearing rumors that you were trying to jump into lava pits.
Well, those rumors are all untrue.
Really? Even your kids were saying that they had a whole
pit jumping into. No. When we did go to the volcano, there are several areas where you're walking around and you're pretty darn close to areas where you could fall in. Now you'd fall into not to lava, but you'd fall into a pit or
it was created by lava. Well, therefore lava
that would be
pit.
A lot farther down.
Yeah,
right?
But most people avoid falling into the pit. I keep hearing
I did not. I went as close to the edge as anyone else would on where there's the what are they called? Railings? Oh, railing. Yeah, railing. Just to look and see. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it felt like those railings were a little too close in my mind. but there are areas where there are these sulfur vents and you have these strong odors of sulfur and steam. Coming up with the steam, and it's pretty wild to walk through because it looks like a movie set of some sort. Like someone's got a smoke machine pushing things out of holes, and it's not. It's just coming out of the earth. It's pretty wild. We went to church the two Sundays we were there. We found a nice church on the opposite side of the island, so about an hour and a half away in Hilo. This time was one of the times I thought most about kind of the spiritual conditions of those on the island because maybe because I've been a pastor longer or maybe it just was more evident. There's a lot of homelessness. I was surprised to see in Kona, a lot of panhandling not 10 cities. I can't call it. The population isn't big enough to call these things 10 cities or anything, but there's a lot of open space where there isn't housing and people find a tree near an ocean and plop camp and put down tent pegs and put up a tent. And that's where they're living. If you're going to be homeless, a place to be, I guess, is in that a place where there's good climate and you can climb a tree and grab some fruit or climb someone else's tree and grab some fruit get fed. But, and there's a lot of tourism, of course. I saw at least one person grab groceries and hand it off to, some homeless person. I thought that was very kind and generous. But there's just not a lot of solid Bible believing churches on the Big Island. At least there's no Reformed churches, at least
not on the Big Island.
Island that claim a Reformed and Presbyterian Christianity on the Big Island. On Oahu there's an OP church in Oahu and Honolulu. Mm-hmm. And there's at least I think two PCA churches on Oahu. So it just made me just got me thinking more about the spiritual conditions of the people and what they're getting. There's a lot of paganism, there's Buddhism, there's there's a lot of Buddhas at the various resorts you go to cater to the Asian population that comes through. But I'm glad we found a MacArthur-like church where the pastor went to Master Seminary. He's a local guy. It's a great congregation. Preached the word both Sundays that we were there, and it was good singing, good, solid worship. And so it was a real delight to, have that opportunity to see see the saints and visit with the saints and fellowship with them. And, not everyone was a tourist, which was nice, you know, to get to meet a few people that I didn't know before. Right. So yeah, it's fun. It was a really great trip. I mean, sorry that we've been away for so long, everybody who listens regularly and like, hey, where's the next one coming? But it wasn't just me. Rob was away too.
Well, you know, I was. Rob. But I like to blame you. Rob.
What's that?
I said, I was, but it's easy to blame you. So.
Well, you can blame me because I think it was overlapping times, right?
Yeah, it was.
You were gone while I was gone. Yeah. So we'll just say it with me. Right. But tell us about your trip. You went to the Presbytery of Wisconsin and Minnesota's, as I think it's now called, their Camp Westminster.
Yes, their Camp Westminster. And actually, it was mentioned in one of the sessions by the host. And I won't, you know, I'll try not to out him completely, John. But he said that the Presbyterian Midwest no longer exists. And
what?
I know. No, yeah, there was a context somewhere in there. I had to room. I kind of challenged him on that, and he meant that it no longer exists. You know, as it had, it went out of existence, and a new Presbytery of the Midwest has risen up in the ashes, kind of like the rebuilding of the Death Star is, I think, what he was referring to there.
Oh, is that?
Yeah. So yeah, no, Camp Westminster there for 4 days. I did 11 talks. It was they had asked if I would come and do some lessons from the Pilgrim's Progress since because of our series that we had done. And so I used both books, and I also, of course, used scripture, and it was kind of the Pilgrim's Progress in the Christian life. So it was, what are the main lessons that we can find within the Pilgrim's Progress, and how do they apply biblically to our lives? It went well. I enjoyed it. I had good feedback. It was a fun time. I mean, Melody and I got to just hang out at Camp Westminster. We both have been there before as just attenders, and it's always a nice time to really get to know people, and also I spent a lot of time talking with people who I just don't get a chance to see that much. But we were right. All there together, and that was good. And then after that, Melody and I ended up in Missouri with her family for a while, and her mother turned 80, and Melody also had a birthday. So it was a nice time with the family, and we didn't really we keep trying to figure out what did we do while we were there, but I guess that's it's part of the point of a vacation is actually kind of, you know, just not doing anything.
Yeah. It's either sightseeing or it's like nothing.
Yeah. I know it did a lot of reading, but I remember doing that, which is good. But it was nice because it wasn't pressure. You know, sometimes you're doing reading because you're working on stuff and you've got a deadline, but there was no deadlines. And it was right after, it was a few days after Camp Westminster. So I was drained. From that.
Yeah, I bet you were. So. Now, originally, we were both asked to do this. And
I said, why don't you go to Hawaii?
And thankfully, I was going to be on vacation so that Rob could actually do this, which I would have just detracted from it completely. but this is to anyone out there, right? So Rob has 11 lessons on this. So any family camps out there that want a solid elder on the Pilgrim's Progress and the Christian life, there you go. It is pre-made, and all you got to do is fly him out.
Yeah, there you go.
And sure. His wife.
Well, yeah, but I was looking forward to us tag teaming where I was going to like be in the middle of a sentence, and then I was going to go over to the ropes and tag you in.
Is that what you were thinking? I figured I would just interrupt you, and
that'd be good too. But we have moved on. We have moved on, and we are back, and we're back picking up with Burkhoff again.
Now, are you trying to like segue?
I'm trying to.
We are. We're back with Burkhoff with the summary of Christian doctrine. What does this put us into? The chapter called The Attributes of God, right?
Right. And today we're going to talk about the incommunicable attributes of God. And we've talked about this before as far as theology in and of itself. And most people, most Christians, there often is this idea amongst Christians, even I've been surprised about this, but even like elders, well, I've heard them talk like this, where they hear certain words like incommunicable attributes, or, you know, infralapsarianism is always kind of the one, superlapsarianism, we hear these words brought up. And people automatically are ready to kind of recoil from that. Well, I'm no theologian. That's pastor stuff. That's seminary stuff. But all these words are just pointing to kind of groupings of the things of God, the teachings of God. And I don't believe, because I know that part of the reason why that people can react like this is because, unfortunately, you do have some pastors or elders in the church or even just the average person in the pew that can be so obsessed with the theological terms that they're not really talking about the substance. They're talking about theological terms. And it really can put people off because they don't care about if they can remember what an incommunicable attribute, the term itself, means. And I don't think they do. I don't think you have to know those terms. But what it is being taught is very important. How we understand who God is very important, and how he relates to us, or we relate to him. And so I think these kind of teachings within like a Sunday school, and which is what Berkhof is trying to do here, really, he's kind of writing at that level. That I guess part of what I'm saying is if you kind of recoil when you hear a word like that, just move past it. Don't let it, you know, push. Don't let it take your thought out of the lesson that's being taught. Like, oh, they're using big words again and all that. But grab on to the doctrine that's being taught. And there was somebody this week that I was talking to that he's somebody who's a very, he's not an elder, but he's very active in the church, does teach Sunday school at times. And he's there for every service. He's always there doing stuff. He's very interested in the things of God, but he was having this kind of attitude toward something else. Somebody had mentioned something and they used this theological term, and he kind of rolled his eyes and was like, all of a sudden you could see that he just kind of shut himself off from the conversation. Mm-hmm. And it's like, why do that? Why don't shut yourself off? But it made me think when I was putting this together for today's show, I was thinking about that, but thinking about him and thinking, you know, that these are really important aspects of who God is. And we can learn so much about our relationship with him and how we can live closer, you know, lives with our Lord and Savior.
Yeah, it's kind of just remembering that we read the Bible not by ourselves, but in the context of the church, in the context of church history. And when we think about our God, we don't think about him, you know, simply barely, without any other categories having gone before us the way others have thought about him. There's been theologians, there's been preachers, pastors, there's been laymen who have written throughout the generations of the Christian church and have talked about God in particular ways in order to understand God better as he describes himself and reveals himself in his word, in contrast with false gods, or in contrast with the creation. How is God different than that which he has created, including humanity? What's similar, right? So you get incommunicable, the things that are different, the things that make God God. And then you get the communicable attributes, those things that there's some trace in his creation, like in man. There are some things that do come over, that because we're made in the image of God. But there are some things that are not, right? The way in which Berghoff puts it is, he says, just at, his, at the beginning, he says, God reveals himself not only in his names, that was the last chapter, but also in his attributes, that is, in the perfections of the divine being. And it's customary to distinguish between incommunicable and communicable attributes. Of the former, incommunicable, there are no traces in the creature. Of the latter, communicable, there are. Very simple. This is not something that's meant to confuse or to make you go, uh-oh, I don't understand. The wording, the language is simply a use of language that's been used throughout the generations of the church in order to understand how God and who God is and how he is different from his created order.
Is this why, what do you think? Ahead. Is this why Berghoff uses or comes into this topic under the heading of creation? Is that why he's doing it like that?
I think that's in part, but I mean, as far as, he does it, this is called the doctrine of God and creation. Mm-hmm. So the chapters as a whole, if I remember correctly. So the doctrine of God and creation and the being of God. So this is, but I think putting it together like that, God and creation, does help Berghoff make distinctions between God and the creation. Mm-hmm. And I think he does want to do that because in typical Reformed fashion, there is a creator-creature distinction that is always upheld. It is always maintained. And looking at the attributes of God helps us to do that in a very useful way. And so he begins with the incommunicable attributes of God. And the first one he talks about has sort of one main heading. He calls it the independence of God. Under incommunicable attributes, the first one that he uses is he calls the independence of God or the self-existence of God. What's he getting at there, Rob?
Well, I think, especially since he is contrasting between God and his nature, God is who he is in creation. If we were to wonder, or maybe it's a natural wonder, well, okay, there's God. And you hear this question, well, who created God? You know, God, we're told that God created all things, but who created God? How can you say that God has always been, but everything has to come about by creation? And so that's something we often hear from people that aren't Christians or even really want to attack Christianity is, well, if there is a God, who created him? And so the fact that he is self-existent, that this is one of his attributes, it tells us that he always has been and no one created. He created him. He's the ultimate. We have to find the ultimate for people that are atheists and reject God. For them, the ultimate is something like the Big Bang, or actually, that's even kind of fallen out of favor. You have this eternal matter, because they realize that something has to be eternal, something has mm-hmm. to have been there, or come into existence. Either been there or come into existence, and there's a lot of problems with the Big Bang coming into existence because it just is an impossibility when it comes to scientific understanding. And so that's why more and more scientists are starting to hold to this idea of the eternal matter, which is nothing. It's not a new idea. It actually goes back to Greece. It goes back to the Greek thought. And so if we understand, we have to come to that place of, well, what is the ultimate? What was first? Who was first? And our problem, of course, is that as finite, non-eternal, eternal past, eternal future, that because we are not self-existent, we had a beginning. It's hard for us to think of anyone or anything without a beginning. So mm-hmm. it's naturally almost like it can be a stumbling block to us to think about God as being self-existent, as being always there, because we don't have anything within our own lives that we can say, oh, this always was there. I know because I experience this. I've always been here, so therefore I understand what that means. Well, no, we had a beginning, and we have an end. We understand that the sun rises in the morning, the sun sets in the evening, even something like that. We have, today is Tuesday, tomorrow is Wednesday. We have Tuesday will end and Wednesday will begin, and then we have this cycle. So we're on this never ending pattern of beginning and ends in our lives. And so I think it can be hard for us to really grasp this as the biblical doctrine that it is, that God has, we can grasp the idea. Okay, I can understand the terminology that's being used. I can understand the definition that we're given. God has always existed. Nothing, no one or nothing created him. He has created all things. He is existent within himself, that his very existence is independent of everything else. We can understand what those words mean and what the definition is. But for us to put it into our own experiential understanding of what things are or how things work, it can be very hard.
It can be very hard. And I think one way that at least I think helps conceptualize it for us, I'm not sure if this actually, it at least encapsulates it, because it is something we're more familiar with. And that's just the simple, this is silly. It's not simple. It's the name of God. Mm. We're familiar with the name of God, right? Jesus calls himself the great I am, right? And there are the several I am statements. And we know that that goes back to, the revelation that Moses received from God when God gives him his name. And it comes down to us, right, as Lord, right? That's very simple. Yahweh is where it's more familiar to us, maybe as the I am that I am. That simple existence, that sense of God is, and he just expresses that his name, his covenantal name, and the sense of I am. And then Jesus takes that on himself, which is what the Pharisees recognize, of course, and which is why they charge him with blasphemy. But I think that helps us at least at one point. And you said, we don't grasp this, and you're absolutely right. We don't, because we are finite. But to confess it, that God is, and that he is self-existent in and of himself, he does not need anyone outside of himself, anything outside of himself. He did not need to create. He did not need to create the created creation or humanity in any way, but that he is self-existent in and of anything else, that God is. To be able to confess that wholeheartedly and hold on to that is a great help in understanding the difference between God and us.
Yeah,
we are completely reliant. We are not self-existent. We need him. We need others, right? It's a complete contrast in that regard. But we are not independent in the sense of self-existent the way God is.
Right, because and Burkhoff talks about this. He gets to that place where, but he says something that I think is interesting, and I could see people having an issue with. That he says that God causes all his creatures to depend on him. Doesn't that almost sounds tyrannical?
he is the potter.
Okay.
And we are the clay, okay. Right? We don't seem to have an issue with that. Well, I mean, some people do, but as Christians, we don't. Right. He is our maker. He is the creator of all that is. So, mm-hmm. He does.
Cause. Well, I'm wondering if part of our 21st century understanding of that phrase, or just the word cause, might also be a hindrance. Because there's kind of a root with that word, that cause means more of result, and the way that Burkhoff puts this, it sounds much more like it's like intention. That God had a like I said, tyrannical in some way, that God is forcing us to be dependent upon him. As if we were, in some sense, independent outside of God. And I think this is much more of when God creates, the cause of his creation, or one of the causes, one of the results of his creation, is that we become dependent, or we are not even become. See, I can't even use it.
It's our nature. It's there, you cannot be creation
right
without being dependent upon
right,
the creator.
Exactly. That, and that's what the cause there is talking about, is that this is the result of creation. You are dependent on God.
Yeah, there's no argument.
Right.
There's rebellion against that mm-hmm. understanding and that principle. That which is dependent upon the one who is independent
right.
seeks to be independent by doing all sorts of bad things, but remains dependent upon that the creator. It's the creation rebelling against the creator itself. As I think Van Til used to say, it's as though the little girl sitting on her lap of her father and slapping him in the face for holding her up. Mm. You know, I don't know if I got that right.
Yeah,
but
yeah. It works.
It's that which upholds you and slapping that one that holds you up across the face in defiance for the very thing that allows you to slap you, mm-hmm. slap the one. So it's a rebellious creation against the creator. But we're talking about the creator now.
Right.
And him and his attributes. It's not tyrannical for that which the creator creates to cause it to be dependent. No tyranny there at all. He was a loving God, is a loving God, and he created his creation and humanity in love for his creation order, and he declares them all good and humanity very good. It's the sinfulness of rebellion that changes that relationship.
Right.
There's
a heresy that's going around, becoming very popular now within the church in a broader sense. And it's the idea of the denial of the original Adam, whereas it's the incorporation of a theistic evolution mindset where God created, allowed evolution to happen over billions of years. And then when Homo sapiens, you have your Neanderthals and your this Homo sapien group finally emerges out of the Neanderthal. And then God decides to then interact with Homo sapiens and interact with people. And God then takes a male and a female from the Homo sapiens, mm-hmm. places them in a garden, puts his image within them, which then gives them a greater understanding of intelligence and who God is and the relationship with him. And enters into this covenant with them. So, obviously, this is a heresy. It's a denial again of original created Adam, original created Eve, and denial of what Genesis is telling us. But this understanding of God starting the process and then backing away. Well, first of all, it becomes like a deist kind of God who's just waiting, even if he were to interject every now and then to kind of help evolution along. But it does kind of put the people that he chooses out of the Homo sapiens almost in an independent category, that they're not really dependent upon him until he takes the first, the one man and the one woman from this group, and then makes them as Adam. And now he's entering into the relationship where they are now dependent upon him, as if there was ever a choice and an independence of mankind beyond that.
Well, there's lots to say about that particular false teaching about the creation of Adam and Eve. But I think you're right. I mean, one aspect of it is that it would move that process, that is being claimed outside of the realm of God's superintendence or even his direct interaction with humanity up until that point. So it doesn't jive with the biblical data that we have and having Adam being created out of the dust of the ground, out of God's divine fiat, and saying, let there be man, and then the creation of woman as it comes about as well in chapter 2 that we read of there. And the way in which God did it, taking the woman out of man. So it just doesn't jive. And on lots of different levels. So that's because, go ahead.
No, I was just, you go ahead. That's because.
Oh, I was going to say, and that's because God doesn't change.
Right. Which is the,
segue into the next.
Well, that's right. Well, and that's right. Cause that's where Burkhoff goes, that, you know, we're dependent on him, and just so you know, we're dependent on him. And by the way, God doesn't change. So we will always be dependent upon him.
Yeah. And that's a good thing, yes, that he doesn't change. I mean, this is right. The doctrine of immutability. That's, if we're, as Burkhoff does, that's B, right? A was, the doctrine of self-existence or independence. B, under his categories here, is the immutability of God, which is simply that God does not change. He is unchangeable. And that is a good thing for humanity. That's a very good thing. This doctrine is essentially that he, as I'm just going to read it, he is forever the same in his divine being and in his perfections, and also in his purposes and promises. So you see what that is encapsulating there. And, you know, for people who want to look to this doctrine as solely being about his divine attributes or solely being about his promises and his purposes, we don't want to do that. We want to look at this in a holistic way, in the sense of it being about his divine being and his perfections, right? Who he is, in his being, and God, in his godness, we might say. But then also with regard to his purposes and promises. And we hold on to this a lot as Christians, because we talk about God's faithfulness, right? And being faithful to what? His promises and his purposes for saving a people for himself. And we hold on to those things as Christians so tightly, so deeply, because that's something we can go back to and look at in his word. But the fact that he is immutable is what grants the fact that his purposes are immutable, that his promises are immutable. He does not change these things. And that is great for his people whom he has made promises to. That is a source and the substance of our assurances and our comforts, being able to look to God's word and see his promises to his people, to all who would believe upon him through his son, Jesus Christ, and find great sense of relief and comfort and being able to rest and trust in God. It's foundational in his being. Otherwise, he could change his promises. Mm-hmm. What do you mean? I changed my mind. Like us, fickle human beings. God is not fickle in this. He doesn't do that. His purposes do not change, to glorify himself and to bring about a people for himself that he would be in communion with for all eternity. How does he do that? He does that through the work of his son, through the promises set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. Those things come to be in the person and work of his son. He applies that work to his people through the power of his Holy Spirit, and they receive it by faith alone, by grace alone, right? All of these things are founded in his person, that he is immutable, that he does not change. And that is awesome for his people. All right. Soapbox off.
Well, so God does not change, but what about all the times that God says that he changes? He changes his mind. Mm-hmm. Changes his way he was going to destroy people. Then he doesn't destroy people. It's very fickle.
Yeah. So I hope, Rob, there you are playing devil's advocate.
I might be.
I don't know why you'd ever want to advocate for the devil, but there
I'm
you go.
Really good at it.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, of course, there are passages of scripture that give people pause about the idea of the immutability of God, right? Mm. Because you do see in Jonah 3, you see God, in some translations, repenting or changing his mind. And so you get the sense that he is changing. That is not is what is being spoken of when we talk about the immutability of God. God in his being, God in his person, God in his promises, or purposes, not person, does not change. And so when we read a passage like that, we are reading what we might call the human relationship, the side of things, the way in which God relate or man relates to God. And that is what is changing, that relationship. It doesn't mean that God changes. Doesn't mean his decree has changed with regard to those people. And that's how man has tended, human beings, we in the church, have tried to understand God's immutability and these passages that seem to indicate that God has changed in some way. But there are very clear passages that say he does not change. And so how do we understand scripture? We go to the very clear passages, if there are, and there are, right? There are very clear passages that say God does not change. And you try to then understand the less clear passages that indicate God changing in some way or another. And you know, I think we should admit that there have been various ways in which people have tried to reconcile the doctrine here of God's immutability with these passages that change. And there's been lots of debate about these things, and some things have been put down as false teaching, and those things have been put away. And I think the way that Burkhoff describes things here is the way it's been generally understood in the Reformed Church and those that would be considered Orthodox and confessional churches. Some have gone in the direction of, right, God being an ever-changing God, right? And that he doesn't. That he isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he does change, that he doesn't know what's actually going to happen. And he responds to his people's ever-changing ways, and he responds himself that way. And he reacts to the creation and changes in the creation. So these people that I think it's been called, you know, it's called open theism, where God is just open in the end and you know, he responds to the creation. In fact, that is not what we have described for us when we have a God who is immutable, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who is the same in eternity past as he will be, as he is presently, and as he will be in the future. That's all from our perspective, because God is, right? Go back to the first attribute that we reference, which is independence or self-existence. God is. And that means from our perspective, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, past, present, future, because we're finite and we talk about these things historically and time-based, because that's how we were created, right? In time. God is not bound by time. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. And so these things, when we're looking at them and they're described for us, these passages that are a little letter less clear, that are sometimes hard for us to grasp in relationship to his immutability, we're looking at them from a human perspective. They're being described to us from a human perspective. It is the way in which, this is how Burkhoff puts it, he is also said to be hiding, coming, and going, in revealing himself. He is said to repent, but Burkhoff says, this is evidently only a human way of speaking of God and really indicates a change in man's relation to God. So I think that has historically been the best way for us to understand and put these things together. Now, if there's better ways out there that I haven't, that I'm not remembering, then, you know, hey, bring it to our attention, bring it to my attention. But this is what I remember understanding in hearing about in my own theology classes and seminary. And Burkhoff is bringing it down to the very, very, you know, minimalistic way of explaining it. But that's what this particular series is about. Not getting into the very nitty gritty of things, but a very simplistic way of understanding this distinction. You have something to say, Rob?
Well, it's, I mean, if we lose the fact that God changes, if we lose his immutability based on this argument of well, look at the language. God is going to do one thing, and then he does something else. So therefore, he changed his mind. He changed what he was going to do. If we lose that, we also lose other incommutable attributes of God, like his omnipresence. If we're using it from the same understanding, the same logical result, because it talks about he comes and he goes. Well, then God is not omnipresent because he's
sure
comes yeah. and he goes. He's not there, and then he comes there, and then he leaves. So we have to take this for what it is, and its language to help us as humans understand actions that God either does or doesn't do in a way that we're familiar with. Just like I was saying, how we can't truly experientially understand eternity where God is always existence, the eternal existence of God, because we are not, we are eternal in that we are created and we will have an eternal existence from our created point. But we're not eternal as if we've always existed and always will exist. That's only something that is true of God. And so all these times that scripture talks about even using anthropomorphic language with the arm of God or the hand of God or the eye of God, it's helping. What, God doesn't have an eye, God doesn't have an arm, he doesn't have a body. We're told that specifically. God doesn't have a body. We're told he is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. But yet, all of a sudden, we get this language of his eye or his fist or his hand or his arm. Why? Because we have eyes and hands and arms, and we understand better what God is doing by the Holy Spirit through the writers giving us a language that we have experiential knowledge of. We know that when we slam our fist on a table with, you know, in a mighty way, and it talks about God's fist and his might, we can now relate better to what is being said about God. And it's the same thing that's happening here when it talks about God repenting. Did God actually change? No. But something's happening with his relationship in that situation that the best language to use for us to understand is by using a word like repent. Even though for us, repentance might be, we wish we hadn't done something. Or, you know, as what, didn't God say that he repented of making us? I mean, well, okay, if God truly repented, because if we repent, we do something wrong, we lie about something, or we gossip about something, or we do some, you know, horrible sin, we repent of that. Yes, there's a turning away, but there's also that regret. And if we could, we would undo it. You know, if I could go back and undo my sins, I would go back and undo my sins. So if God is truly repenting in the way that mankind wants to repent, then we wouldn't exist, because God would have made it happen. God repented that he made mankind, and therefore mankind would no longer exist, because he can change that. We can't. We want to. And that's at the core of the word, repenting, the regret. It's repenting is regretting so much that you wish you hadn't done that. We just don't have the ability to undo it. But God does. God has that ability. So we have to take that. There's really no other way to understand that except that God is trying to help us understand what how he's relating to something in the humans that we can understand it, that we can have a better relationship with him because we're understanding his relationship with us.
Yeah. So that brings us to the third incommunicable attribute that Burkhoff writes about here in this section. We've done independence, we've done immutability, and he writes about four total incommunicable attributes in this chapter. The third being infinity of God, and the fourth being the simplicity of God. So what is he talking about, Rob, when we make our way into the infinity of God?
Well, that God is not subject to limitations. God is, and we're bound by, when God created, he didn't just create the matter of the universe. He also created time. He created space, dimension, everything that we live and we breathe and we move, right, is within the being of God because God is infinite. But we have dimension. We're bound by these created truths that God brought into existence, dimension, up and down and sideways and left and right. And we have direction that we can go within space. I'm in a room that's probably 12 by 12 right now. That has a certain, a very concrete spatial dimension to it. God is not bound by that. And one of the ways we know he's not bound by that is the fact that it's creation. It's still creation. And God is not bound by creation. Creation is bound to God. But again, I think we've come to that place where because we are so bound by everything, because everything, dimensions and space that we don't ever experiencing anything outside of that. We just can't. So when we think of God being infinite, again, we can understand the definition that he is not bound by any of these created orders. He's not bound by space or time or dimension. He is without boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't really like hold that in our head in an experiential way.
Yeah, it's very challenging for us. These words that we use to describe who our God is and just taking the biblical data, the biblical texts that we have given, the way that he's describing himself. But I think Burkhoff does us a favor by talking about the infinity of God in three different ways. I think you kind of hinted on almost all of them. You may have. So just to expand a little bit, he talks about the infinity of God in relation to his being. And he talks about that as absolute perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about the infinity of God in relationship to time. And he calls that eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And then in relationship, the infinity of God in relationship to space. And he calls that immensity. And he does this all in just one little paragraph. Yeah. So he doesn't elaborate on this. I'm sure, in other texts, like even the Manual of Christian Doctrine or his Systematic Theology, he expands on these things. He gives proof texts and so on and so forth. But we sometimes talk about infinite and we talk about eternal in relation, and we talk in synonymously. Here he's like using infinite, the infinity of God as a one big category, and he puts it in relationship to other things that we're familiar with, like being, right? We are not infinite in our being. God is. So he can talk about God with regard to his being as having absolute perfection. He is unlimited in his knowledge and his wisdom and his goodness and his love and in his righteousness and his holiness. We're not, right? Seen in relationship to time, he's eternal, or he has eternity. While this is usually represented in scripture as endless duration, it really means that he is above time and therefore not subject to time's limitations as we are. as we are. Okay. Right. There is an eternal present for him. There is an eternal, and no past, no future. It's just, as we said earlier, with regard to his self-existence, he is.
Right. I think it's very important actually for the Christian to understand the idea that God lives in this eternal present. And when we talk about the future, we talk about the past. That's how we live. When in Scripture God is saying, you know, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, he will, you know, there's a shout from heaven and the voice of the archangel, and he's describing events that we look at and we say that will happen. We know that will happen. That the day is coming when Christ returns. There's a final judgment and a new heavens and new earth. We hold that by faith, praying for that every day, that the day would come. When God talks about that, he doesn't talk about that as future. He talks about that as a present reality, because God sees and experiences all in a present state. And so it should give us even greater faith, knowing that, you know, for God, this, when he talks about it, as if, you know, this is a foregone conclusion. That's probably the best way humans can really understand it. He talks about it as if it has already happened, but that's not even the right term to use. It's just the confidence that we should have in that event, because God tells us that it is going to happen from our perspective. He talks about it as a foregone conclusion. I think it's only the best way to think of it for us.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful sort of pastoral point on that topic of the eternal present of God, so to speak, that he is not bound by time. The third point was with reference to space, and that's his immensity. And you've mentioned this in a couple of times already, and that's that has to do with his omnipresence. That God, with reference to space, is everywhere present. He is spirit, and he is everywhere at the same time. Which goes back to what we were talking about with immutability. You said, you know, if you lose immutability, you lose omnipresence. So these things are all related in that regard. So that all has to do with the infinity of God.
Doesn't it seem like the word omnipresent and then throw the word infinity, don't they almost seem like contradictory terms? When we think of omnipresent, we think of the creation itself, the universe, that God is present everywhere in the universe. But I think our minds automatically go to the limitations of the universe as well. And infinity, of course, talks about God is that goes beyond what we understand as the universe. And I'm not saying that there is a contradiction. I'm just saying that I think that sometimes because we are thinking in a structural, confined way, that when we hear the word omnipresence, that we don't normally associate it with the word infinity.
Well, we might not, but it's useful to do so, I think. Yeah, I agree. Especially when we think about it in these terms, right? As Burkhoff is doing it, he's using the infinity of God as the larger concept, and then these other sort of subcategories. Omnipresence has to do with his relationship to space. Eternity has to do with his relationship to time. Absolute perfections having to do with his being. And I think, and in all of these things, he is infinite. Mm-hmm. And so I think that can help broaden our categories and our understanding of the language we use. Now, not everyone might be on the same page when you're using that language. And so it's good to, you know, it's always helpful to define terms when there's any question. But I think it's useful. I think it can be helpful to make sure that we know what we're talking about. And I might be talking a little fast here because I just want to get everything in before we close, because we're getting close to closing time here. But we have one more category, one more attribute.
Well, don't worry. There's no controversy right now over the doctrine of simplicity. So we're
yeah,
fine.
There's yeah, we won't talk much about this one. There's one more that he talks about here, and that's the simplicity of God.
This is the thing.
What is simplicity of God, Rob?
It is that God, he is not of parts. He's not of various parts. He's simple. He is, you know, self-contained. And again, the best way that we put it is that he is not composed of parts. We, mankind is composed. We are composed of parts. We have both body and soul, and they can be separated. We know that they can be. They are separated at some point. Normally, there's very few people who experience that day where they will never know a time of being in spirit, Christians. That final day when those who are left on earth are just immediately transformed into a new body. They don't experience that. But for most Christians, we're going to have a time where we're separated from our body. And but God, there's no separation that can happen with anything. You can't separate any aspect, any attribute, any part of who he is. You can't separate that out. And so you have different parts.
Right. And that's with regard to the being of God, of who he is. It's not as though we can say God is, let's say, 25% wisdom, 25% right. goodness, 25% love, 25% righteousness, and 10% holiness, or, you know, what,
wow,
whatever.
10% holiness, boy.
I'm throwing things out, right? You can't divide God and the being of God up like that. That's why we can say God is holy, God is love, God is wise, God is good. That's why we can speak of him in this way, because this is how he described himself, and this is what makes him who he is in this way. And you can't take one out and him still be God. You can't add something to him and him still be God into the divine being. He is who he is, as he has been for all eternity, right? For he is infinite. You know, these all right. go together.
That's why these, you know, I started this talking about how we shouldn't be afraid of theological terms. And, I know that the majority people listening don't really have this problem, but there are many people in the church that kind of do shy away from these terms. But at some point, we are bound by language, and there are some words that we have to use to describe God, because there's nothing else that we can get to that's close enough to grasp who God is, or a certain aspect of who God is. We have to use certain words because they are the most accurate we can come up with.
Agreed. This definition that Burkhoff gives here of simplicity is, I think, most useful simply because it is so short and simple. But let me just say, there's been multitude of books, chapters, essays written on the subject. I think Reform Forum and Christ the Center did a episode with James Dolezal. Yep. Is that accurate? Reformed Baptist fellow, professor, and he wrote an entire book on the
it's
subject.
A great book.
And so to hear more about it, and I think this is one that might give people trouble, just because you're like, what do you mean God is simple? No, he's complex. He's full of intrigue, and it's hard to understand him. So how can he be simple? That's not what we're talking about. So I think that book that I just referenced, that James Dolezal wrote, I think the one I'm referring to is God Without Parts, Divine Simplicity and the Metaphysics of God's Absoluteness. And so you hear even that language.
It is technical.
Yeah. That book would be a technical one. So listening to the discussion would be probably best. On Christ the Center. I know Camden was on that one. I don't know if anyone else was on, who else was on that, that particular episode. But you get that language of absolute in there. Remember absolute perfection, God's infinity with regard to his being. And so these things are related. There's even more incommunicable attributes that, Bavinck talks about the incomprehensibleness of God. So there's more to be discussed with regard to the incommunicable attributes, as with this book as a whole. It's useful and helpful for seeing these categories, but it really does serve primarily as an introduction to them and getting a sense of who God is at this level.
I think
independence, immutability, infinity, and simplicity of God.
Yeah, I think the hard part about when we're talking about simplicity and the idea of God does not have parts is when we talk about the Trinity, because you know, the Trinity is a hard concept for us to get because, again, it's something that we aren't triune. We personally aren't triune. So we don't have that experiential understanding of Trinity. We're told that God is one essence in three persons and that there is one God. So three persons, one God. So looking at I mean, that doesn't sound simple. You know, that sounds complex. And so
you want to be able to take the Spirit away and still have God. And you want to be able to take the Son away and still have God. It doesn't work like that. Right.
As soon as you take one away, you've lost God himself.
Yeah.
But
it cannot be.
But isn't it, right? Don't we end up having parts by saying that there's three persons? I mean, you know, we can explain it like a shamrock or an egg.
Well, we can't explain it like a shamrock or an egg. That doesn't work. It always leaves you left with something less than the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And I think, you know, like I've said before, Burkhoff does a good job in a very short sentences and short paragraph of saying why this isn't the case of what you're saying. You can describe it as one essence and three persons, but you can't describe it as one essence and three parts.
Right.
Okay. Because the definitions that are used of what a person is, a person of the Trinity, and what essence is and his being. So those things have come down to us through history, through church history, and definitionally speaking of how to talk about God in these ways from the biblical data and why we've done so. Just a FYI, I've been reading a book called, oh goodness. Yeah, I've been reading this book. I can't remember
the name. It's always the name when you want it.
It's Cruelty of Heresy.
Oh,
is what it's called. And it's a book that talks about the heresies that have come forth throughout church history, you know, Arianism and all sorts of different ones with regard to God and with regard to Jesus and then so on. And it talks about them in there and why they are bad, right? It's not just because of the biblical data, but because of the pastoral aspect of them, that they are cruel in what they do to the relationship of between man and God and because of the relationship of God himself in God himself. They do damage. They are cruel. Anyway, that has to do with the Trinity and what it does to the Trinity. And so because of these heresies, there's been, you know, definitions, things that have been written, things that have been used to help us define the biblical data and words that make sense. But what Burkhoff does here is he says very simply, he says the three persons in the Godhead are not so many parts of which the divine essence is composed. The whole being of God belongs to each one of the persons. Hence, we can also say that God and his attributes are one, and that he is life, light, love, righteousness, truth, and so on. I think seeing it in that way, right, that the whole being of God belongs to each one of the persons. The three persons in the Godhead are not so much many parts of which the divine essence is composed. He's not composed of these things. The divine essence is not one plus one plus one equaling three essences, right? That's not how we talk. It's three persons that make up one essence. And so you can't like compose God by adding these things together and therefore making three essences. It's three persons making one essence. And we know that, I mean, that is simple, but let's add another one here. It's incomprehensible.
Right.
It's difficult for our minds to grasp and to hold on to. So maybe we'll talk about it as complex in that way. But God in his being is not complex. That's what simplicity is talking about. That in his being, he is simple. He is not made up of all these various parts. He is not a composition of life, light, love, righteousness, truth, where you put all these things together and you get a God. Mm-hmm. That is not what he is. He is these things in his being. These attributes are him. In his Trinitarian being, his essence is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these persons is made up of all, or is all of these attributes. As it says, the attributes are one.
Right.
You're laughing at me because I started to use the word made
up. I did.
Yeah.
It's hard. It's hard to do, isn't it?
It's hard in our language to be faithful to what these things, to what, to who God really is, because we are made up of water and blood and substance and stuff. And we talk about our, and muscle and tissue, and we talk about ourselves, but we are not simple.
Right.
We have soul, we have body, and our body is made up of all sorts of compositional things, chemicals and so on and so forth. And you take these things out and parts and our arms, and and we still are human when you take those things apart. We're still human when you break apart body and soul.
Yeah.
Right? So that's not what God is. God is different than that. God is simple. We are complex in that regard to our being. So I think the fact of the comparison that's to be made between human and creature, or between human and creator, God in that regard, divine and human, is useful, I think, in that way.
Right. And it's good for us to look at how we can understand this. I mean, it's good for us to take a look at this. It's good for us to kind of throw out a few things and say, what about this? What about this? Because it helps us to understand God better. But as long as we can come back to the place where we understand that God is simple, he cannot be broken up into parts, and that he is one God, one essence, three persons, and we hold to that, even if it becomes a bit incomprehensible, that's where we have to end. If we've gone away from that, we've gone too far, and we have to come back. So I think that's the important thing, in the end of this, especially this topic.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I do hope you enjoyed listening to that conversation. These are very important matters, sometimes challenging to us, even as they're expressed in a simple way like this. They kind of are mind-boggling. Of course, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as the other wonderful resources, podcasts, the Academy. I was just present at the most recent recording of Bible studies that are coming out, video series Bible studies. Mark Winder did a wonderful job on presenting to us the book of Zephaniah. And so look forward to that when that comes out. I have no idea when, but I'm sure in good time.
And
also coming up,
I have to say, also because we haven't been here for a few weeks, Lane Tipton's new book,
Trinitarian
Theology, Van Til's Understanding of Trinitarian Theology. If you haven't gotten it, go to the Reform Forum page, check it out. Trinitarian Theology,
that's right.
Van Til, excellent book.
I've got my copy of the Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til sitting right here. I've got my my nice picture of Van Til reading a Time magazine on his nice some armchair. And I have my challenge coin
because you got the deluxe edition.
I got the deluxe edition, right? So I had the challenge coin from the Machen challenge coin, and I have the Van Til challenge coin. I really wish there was a Voss challenge coin, because that one would trump all of them. So I had to ask Camden which trumps which, Machen or Van Til. So I think he said, I think Machen does. But if we had Voss would trump them all. So
okay. Sorry, I just realized that we have it came out while we were gone. So
yeah, it's absolutely right. I mean, it was actually on vacation, and I got the email about this deluxe set, and I was like, well, I'm not going to miss the deluxe set. I think there were only 100 of them, so that's why I had my order. All right. Well, we don't usually talk this much during closing.
No, we haven't been back. We haven't been here for a while, so this is a long episode.
There's so much to say. Hey, if you haven't said hey to us in a long time, say hey. Facebook, Theology Simply Profound. Twitter, I think we're still out there on Twitter. Theology SP. You can also, just send us an email, mail@reformforum.org, and we'll get it there. You can also, go out to Apple Podcasts and let us know how much you like this with a 5-star review. We don't take anything less than a 5-star review. So,
you don't have to listen to the program. Just download, download the episode.
5 stars.
5-star review. And then if you want, listen.
Yeah. And if you're in Chicagoland, if you want to know anything about the congregation, you want to come visit us, go to westminsteropc.org and find out about the congregation that Rob and I serve there. There are other OP congregations in this big area called Chicagoland. You can go to chicagoreformed.org to find out more about them there as well. Rob, any sense of what we're doing next time?
Next time we're talking about the communicable attributes.
Okay, yeah, makes sense. Incommunicable, now we'll do the communicable. All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.